Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, that we're able to come to you as we are, broken, wounded, empty, to be touched by your grace and transformed into the sons and daughters of the true and living God. And it's all of grace. It's not earned. It isn't deserved. It is the gift of your mercy and kindness. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Lord, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. Grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might live the gospel we profess to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there he stood, behind the counter at the fast food place, ball cap pulled down as far as it could go on his head, big gold earring, and baggy pants that were dangerously close to falling off. That's why I wasn't expecting it. Wasn't expecting it when he looked at Ben, who was with me, and Ben was 5 or 6 years old, wearing a Christian t-shirt, and the guy looked at Ben and said, "Hey, nice shirt, dude. I'm a believer too." He was a well-dressed man, very educated, well thought of in his field. In fact, he was a tenured professor at a Baptist university. That's why I was shocked when I heard him say, "Now, you don't actually believe this nonsense of Jesus rising bodily from the grave, do you?" It's true what they say. You can't judge a book by its cover. But we all do it, don't we? We're all guilty of judging based on appearance, even though we know those judgments are notoriously wrong. Yet we do it. You can't judge a book by its cover. Unfortunately, it's becoming increasingly clear that you can't judge a book by what it says. Because there are all kinds of people who say, "I'm a Christian." There are all kinds of folks who say, "I'm a follower of Jesus," but their actions betray their words. Now, I know that's passing judgment. And I know that making a judgment in our very tolerant society is tantamount to the unpardonable sin, but I still think it's an accurate judgment. People claim to be followers of Christ when they're not actually followers of Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is demanded of us if we're going to be followers of Christ? Is it merely saying, "Hey, I believe"? Or is there more to it than that? Is it just saying, "I believe"? Or is it a matter of believing in certain things? Or at least believing in the right things, having right opinions on certain issues? Is it a matter of going to church? Or a matter of going to the right church? In the book of Acts, we find the first mention of the followers of Jesus being called Christian. What was it about those folks in Antioch of Syria? What was it that marked them as something unique? In what way were they Christian? Well, in the way their life mirrored the life of Christ. It was the fact that they lived out their faith. As they followed Jesus, their life reflected his life. We call that discipleship, and it comes at a great cost. We live in a world of easy believism, a world that's not big on commitment and hard work. The concept of struggling in order to achieve is a foreign concept to many. A growing number of folks in our society have an attitude that says, basically, you owe me. That attitude has found its way into the church. We find it in the church when someone basically says, even without using these words, their attitudes, their life says, Lord, you owe me. I have consented to believe in you. Now, what are you going to do for me? Lord, I believe. Now, make all the bad things go away and give me a double portion of health and peace and prosperity and that abundant life. The question we have to consider is that a biblical way of thinking? Lord, you owe me. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Is there a price to be paid as a follower of Jesus? And if so, exactly what is that cost? These are some of the questions we're going to consider as we look at our text this morning, found in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to look at verse 13 down through verse 28. Keep in mind that Jesus has just had a dispute with the religious establishment, and he withdrew for a time of refreshment and renewal. But even in a Gentile region, the crowds found him. They brought all the sick and the diseased, and he healed them, and then he performed a great miracle. In the opening chapters, or in the opening verses of chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees again come testing him. They came demanding some miraculous sign, some proof that he is the Messiah. Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't get along. They didn't like each other. They didn't agree on anything except their hatred of Jesus. It's the classic example of the enemy of my enemies, my friend. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees come seeking accusation, seeking something they can use to turn the tide and to get the crowd on their side as they try to rid themselves of this rabble-rousing rabbi from Nazareth. They demanded proof. Give us a sign. Do something that shows your Messiah. Jesus refused to give them a sign, and then he warned his disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees, or the leaven. Then in a time of private retreat with the 12, Peter makes a great confession. Jesus responds with talk about his coming death, and then he issues a call to sacrificial service. Look with me, beginning at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever shall save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will pay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Dramatic, powerful, moving. This drama unfolds for us in three acts. First, in Act 1, there is a great confession. We see that in verse 13 down through verse 20. They had come to the area of Caesarea Philippi. That's approximately 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus gathered his disciples to his side and he began to instruct them. This marks a turning point in the life and ministry of our Lord. It is from this time on that Jesus pulls away from the crowd and he begins to focus more and more on the 12. Now they've come to the area known as Caesarea Philippi. It had been known by another name earlier, Peneus. It was the area where Pan, the forest god of the Greeks, was worshipped. It had been renamed after Augustus Caesar and Herod Philip at the early part of the first century. The temple to Caesar the August One was in this region. So it's an area known for the worship of other gods. It's not unimportant that Jesus has this conversation with the 12 in this region. It's the beginning of his third and final year of public ministry. This begins his march to the cross. His disciples have been with him for some time now. They've seen and heard extraordinary things. They still weren't prepared for what happened this day. Gathering the 12, Jesus asks a question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? So Jesus has the 12, they're gathered around him. He says, "Now, what are you hearing? What do you hear out there? What are people saying about me? Who do they think I am?" Now see, he's not interested in wanting to know what the religious establishment thinks. He already knows that. They've made it clear. You do what you do by the power of Beelzebub. But they've already made it clear. They're already plotting his death. They're already plotting how they can get rid of him. So he knows what the establishment's saying. He wants to know what the people are saying. What's the man on the street think? What's the common, ordinary, everyday guy? What is he saying? What is his understanding of who I am? He's bringing his disciples to a point of understanding. He's not seeking information. It's not that he's ignorant or unaware of what's going on. He's working. He's teaching. He's bringing the 12 along. What are they saying? Who am I, according to their report? In answering, the disciples give very positive report. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. And that's interesting because they were contemporaries. But this explains why Herod was so upset back in Matthew chapter 14, because he heard of what Jesus was doing. He had executed John. He said, "This is John back from the dead." So there are some folks saying that, well, all the miraculous thing, it's John raised from the dead. This is John accomplishing this. Others said, it's Elijah. It's the forerunner. It's the one who's coming to prepare the way. Others said Jeremiah, maybe because of his message of judgment and repentance. Or one of the other prophets. So what's clear is the people understood that Jesus was no ordinary man. They understood that there was something unique. There was something that set him apart, that made him distinct from everyone else. And then Jesus says, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? The 12. And by the way, the you's emphatic. Meaning, I'm interested in you. What do you say? And the you is plural, so if it was being translated in Oklahoma, it'd say all y'all. What all y'all say? What are you thinking? What's your assessment? And after a moment of silence, Peter speaks. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this really is the issue, isn't it? This is the central issue in determining who or what is a Christian. If you want to know if an individual is a Christian, if you want to know if a group is Christian, you need to know what is their attitude about Jesus. You need to see the central piece of evidence is what does this individual or what does this group say about Jesus? Who is he? What is their Christology? What is their doctrine of Christ? Again, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's an extraordinary confession, especially in the light of the fact that this is a Hebrew speaking. Considering he was brought up in the ways of Judaism, that he was taught the things of the Old Testament, that he grew up in this Jewish context, and he is saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He grew up knowing there is only one God. And he makes this extraordinary confession. Peter is saying, you are the one we've been looking for. You are the one that was promised by God in the garden. Back when God said that he would cause friction, that he would cause trouble, strife between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He is that one promised in the garden. He is the one depicted throughout the prophets. He is saying he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord's anointed. And we pull together all of what the scripture means by the Messiah. We're saying he is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He is the prophet bringing the full and final revelation. The scripture reading this morning, God spoke in various ways in the past, but now he said his final word in the person of the Lord Jesus. Peter's confessing, you are the final, full, ultimate revelation. You are the priest, the one offering the sacrifice of redemption. You are the king who rules and reigns. You are the absolute sovereign. So what's Jesus' response? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This is not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. So Jesus' response is, hey, good answer. You're exactly right. You got that right. You're blessed. You are fortunate. You are highly favored. You are graced because God has revealed this to you. Now put that in the context of chapter 16. How did chapter 16 begin? Look up at it in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came demanding a sign. Prove to us you're who you say you are. Prove to us you are the Christ. Prove to us you're Messiah. Do something. Jump through the hoop. Perform for us in such a way that we will become convinced that you are Messiah. Here's Peter saying, I don't need to do anything else. You are the Christ. It's a tremendous, extraordinary confession. And it comes by revelation of God. It's not a result of Peter's study. It isn't because Peter's particularly intelligent. We know he's not. It's not his insight. It's the fact that God has been gracious and God has revealed the truth to him. This is our starting point. A Christian is one who has been awakened to the truth of who Jesus is. That's the start. That's just the beginning. Awakened to the truth of who Jesus is and has come to commit himself or herself to that truth. So it's not merely knowing. It's not merely seeing and believing. Because there are those who see without ever really seeing. There are those who understand but never really come to understand. A Christian is one in whom the Spirit of God has revealed the truth, and he or she has made application of that truth. There's a commitment. There is a belief. There is a reliance upon that as the truth. There is a committing of themselves, a committing of their person to the person of the Lord Jesus. Peter's eyes have been opened, and though he doesn't fully understand the significance of the revelation, he has come to a genuine knowledge of who Jesus is. That's our starting point. Now, let me briefly touch on it before we go on, because there is that section where, you know, blessed are you, and Peter, I'm changing your name. You are now Peter. You're Petros. You're a stone. You're a chip off the block. You are a rock, a stone. And upon this rock, I will build my kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Two different words are used. I'm calling you Peter, Petros. You're a stone. And upon this rock, meaning bedrock, meaning stone connected. So a rock would be something that comes off of that. This is the foundation. So understand that what our Lord is talking about. Peter, good job. You're an expression of the kingdom, but the kingdom isn't built on you, Peter. It's built upon the profession you made that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of the kingdom upon which I, Christ, not Peter, will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Well, now, wait a minute, he goes on to say, and to you I give the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loose. Sounds like Peter's got a special task there. He's got a special job. Well, it sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? But there are a couple of things about that. One is, I like the English Standard Version, and for the most part it's a good translation, but when he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Actually, what Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. He's saying, you recognize what God has already declared. This is a power I give to you to declare the ruling of God, to declare the truth of God, to declare the will of God. Well, he says he gives that to Peter. Yeah, he does. And if you go over just two chapters into chapter 18, speaking of the church gathered and about how to deal with those who fall into sin, he says to the church, I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind will be bound, and whatever you loose will be loosed. So it's authority granted to exercise on behalf of heaven. It's not limited to Peter alone. More importantly, the point is the profession, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not just that he's the anointed one. It's not just that he's the one promised. He is unique. He has an intimately unique relationship with God. He is the Son, the Son of the living God. Well, there's a second act where we find a very disturbing proclamation beginning at verse 21 down through verse 23. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Again, this marks the beginning of his march to the cross. Three major predictions about that. The one here in our text is in 17, verse 22. It's again in verse 20, verses 17 through 19. There's no doubt that this statement sent chills down the spine of the disciples. The Messiah suffer? The Messiah die? Never. It's not possible. That can't possibly happen. That's not in keeping with who Messiah is. Messiah is the great ruler. He's going to overthrow the oppressors. He's going to establish his kingdom. Suffer? Die? No. But our Lord gives four imperatives in this passage. Four things that must take place. Notice, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must. This is a moral imperative, meaning there's no other way. This is absolutely necessary. This is absolutely essential. There is no kingdom apart from this. What must he do? He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hands of the scribes, the Pharisees, chief priests, and so forth. He must be killed, and he must rise again. Contrary to virtually every Jewish expectation of the Messiah, but it's in keeping with Isaiah 52 and 53, seemed impossible to them. They had no concept of this kind of Messiah. Messiah was to be a king, and the Messiah is going to overthrow oppressors. How could he suffer? How could his suffering and dying accomplish the purpose of the kingdom of God? That's why Peter reacted the way he did. What's Peter's reaction? No way! That's not happening. And did you notice the text? Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Can you imagine? Lord, there's no way this is going to happen. How serious was Peter about this never happening? What happened on the night they came to arrest Jesus? You remember? Peter whips out a sword and starts swinging. He was prepared to die. Because he said, there's no way this is going to happen. Wow. That's quite a change in just a few verses. In verse 17, blessed are you, Peter. To verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. Wow. In just a few verses. How could Peter be so spiritual and so stupid at the same time? How could he have such insight and yet be so blind in the same moment? Why does this matter? Why is this important? It's important because this is the gospel. Remember Paul's summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15? I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's the gospel. And so the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because in that moment, he became the spokesman for Satan. Because his statement, "Lord, this will never happen," was an absolute denial of the gospel. Because it was morally necessary. It was essential that Jesus go to Jerusalem, that he suffer, that he die, that he rise again. And Peter says, "I won't let that happen." Well, that's the same thing Satan did to our Lord in the wilderness. Turn this stone to bread, and I guarantee you the nations will bow before you. Throw yourself off the pinnacle, and the angels will carry you down. People will turn and flock to you. Then I'll give you the kingdoms. Every temptation was a temptation to say no to the cross and go some other way. But Jesus makes it clear there is no other way. It is an absolute necessity. So, not only is it essential to know who Jesus is, but also the Christian is one who understands and commits to the gospel. There is an embrace of the gospel as the truth of God. It's not enough to say, "Well, I believe Jesus. I trust Jesus." Trust means to commit your life to. It means to rely on to the degree, if this isn't it, I don't get there. It is to place yourself in, to give the full weight of who you are to this truth, so that the truth of the gospel becomes your ruling passion in life. And it governs everything else. So a Christian is one who has been awakened to the truth of who Jesus is and has committed himself or herself to that truth, embracing it as the truth of God in all that it entails. Third, there is a sober realization, verses 24 through 28. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Have you noticed that our Lord never made it easy for people to follow him? It's a difficult saying. There's that word "must" again. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. The emphasis of the passage is they must deny themselves, take up their cross. It's absolutely necessary. Our Lord is saying, in the same way that the Son of Man suffered, so you must suffer as well. You must deny yourself. You must disown, forfeit any right, forfeit any claim, forfeit your ownership of your life. In case there might be some misunderstanding, our Lord went on to make it clear, take up your cross, which means you must die. I can remember high school days, college days, hearing preachers at conferences for Fellowship of Christian Athletes or youth gathering saying, "Listen, you just come and trust Jesus. You give your heart to Jesus. You'll never regret it. It's a great thing. You don't give up anything to come to Jesus." Well, I have to differ with that. You give up everything to come to Jesus. call is a call to die. You forfeit the ownership of your life. Now, what's the language of the New Testament? The language of the New Testament and the fundamental confession of the Christian life is that Jesus is Lord. That means he's the owner. He's the boss. And the word that's most often used to describe the people of God is that they are slaves. I have no right. I have no claim to my life anymore because my life belongs to another. Because he has purchased me with his own life. So many people think the cross refers to something that you have to give up and then you have to endure. They say there's some sacrifice on their part. Well, that's just my cross to bear. No, Jesus said you must die. The call of the Lord Jesus on the Christian life is not a call to be inconvenienced. It is a call to surrender all. It is a call to death. In our self-centered world, we think the whole world revolves around us. We base our decisions on what is best for us. This must be the will of God because I'll be in better shape. This must be the will of God. Certainly God wouldn't want me to miss an opportunity like this. But the call of the Christian life, the basic call, not that of just the super saint, is a call to become increasingly God-centered. The life of the believer is not an easy life. The gospel calls for a radical elimination of everything from your life that stands between you and the will of God. That's the meaning of take up your cross. And that has to be done daily. It's not a one-time shot. It's a daily commitment. I die today. I die to this will. I die to this desire. I die to this longing. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it require? Three things that are very clear in our text. First of all, a Christian is one who has been awakened to the truth of who Jesus is and has come to commit himself to that truth. It's our starting point. We begin by acknowledging who Jesus is because we've been awakened by the Spirit of God and we commit to that truth. Second, a Christian is one who understands and embraces the truth of the gospel and all it entails. I understand who Jesus is. I understand the gospel. I don't fully understand it. I will always be growing in it, but I give myself to it with the understanding that the gospel is the ruling passion of life from this point on. And the whole of my life must submit to the rule of the gospel. The gospel governs everything. Third, a Christian is one who willingly, joyfully embraces a life of sacrificial service to Christ and his kingdom. Joyful, willful surrender. Pulling it all together, a Christian is an awakened, impassioned, transformed, joyful servant of the true and the living God. That's a demanding call. It's not a matter of believing certain facts. It's not a matter of reciting a simple prayer. It is a commitment of all that you are and all that you have to him. And it will cost you everything. But then again, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And what could you give in exchange for your soul? Are you a believer? Are you a Christian? What's the evidence? Where's the proof? Does your life reflect his life? Is your life a mirror of the life of Christ? Does your life demonstrate that you've been awakened to the truth and that you've committed yourself to that truth so that you're willing to sacrifice all for the sake of the gospel? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I'm grateful that because you love us, you have spoken the truth to us. You've made the truth of the gospel clear. You've made the demands of the gospel clear. And Lord, you've also made it clear that we can't meet the demands. Not on our own. Not in our own strength. Not by our own determination. Our only hope is that there is one who meets the demands of the gospel. The person of the Lord Jesus. And we're brought into the kingdom by our faith and trust, our confidence in Christ. Who then, through the work of the Holy Spirit, takes up residence within us and begins a work of transformation, conforming us to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. Growing in holiness, growing in righteousness, increasing our appetite for the things of God, lessening our appetite for the things of this world. So, Lord, it's not a matter of our getting everything right and then coming to you. It's recognizing everything's wrong with me. I am sinful. I am corrupt from the innermost part of my being. My only hope is that you are a gracious and merciful God. And you've promised the way of salvation. You give the gift of life and hope to all who will believe. So Lord, grant us faith. Open our eyes to the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Open our hearts to long to be in relationship with you through Christ. Begin this transforming work in us as we together strive for holiness, strive to be pleasing and honoring in your sight. It's not by our labor, not by our striving, but by our believing in the God who justifies the wicked. Grant us faith to believe and grant us courage to live. For your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I want to encourage you, if you've got questions about what we looked at today, I would love the opportunity to sit down with you and just walk through it together. Maybe you've got questions about how do you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? What does that look like? Maybe you got questions on how can I become part of this church family? I want to be a member. I want to be in fellowship with this church. How do I do that? I'd be glad to sit down with you and talk to you about that. So please, after the service, let's visit about that if you've got questions.